I am so excited about that series that I'm just going to leave that cliffhanger there. You'll have to come back this summer and watch it. I will tell you about this too. Next week, we finish off Starting Point. The week after that, we're having our big Love the Ville weekend where we'll kick off our whole entire next year of like service projects and stuff like that. And so 2 weeks from now, like if you're into the Love the Ville stuff, which chances are if you're here at Northeast, then you're into that. So like just make sure that like you're here for a couple weekends from now. Now, all hail the victor of the Run for the Roses. Always dreaming. Don't you love Louisville during Derby Week? Here's the deal. Okay, I've pastored in Louisville now for like 5 years. And so I know the sort of heathen festivities that all you engage in during Derby Week, all you sinners in this room. And so you know what I thought about doing this week? I thought about getting on my knees and praying against all of you. Praying against the fact that I knew you would go out and spend hundreds upon thousands of dollars betting on the ponies at the track, praying that the Lord would just teach you a lesson. But then on Friday morning, I landed tickets. And so my prayers began to change radically. And I prayed that God would open up the floodgates of blessing upon you and me. He did not hear my prayer for me. But maybe he heard it for you. So I just want you to know that if you hit it big, if you won big this weekend, then you have God and your pastor to thank. And we want our cut. All right, so just FYI, we got offering buckets that passed during the service. We'd love to take that 10%. Hey, you can either love Jesus or not. It's up to you. Now, let's get down to business today. Oh, man. Can I just tell you, I woke up this morning at like 4 a.m. and I was like, this sermon stinks. And like, I've got to come back here. So I've been up for like 8 hours. I'm real jacked up on coffee, so hang with me. Today, we're in week 5. Of our 6-week series that we've been doing called Starting Point, right? Starting Point. And this has been an interesting sermon series because we've kind of flipped the sermon on its head, and we've decided to talk to all the skeptics, all the doubters, all the intellectually curious people who are in our audience. So if that's you, welcome. And if you're here last week, then you know that last week was kind of an interesting message because we talked about the single number one most difficult problem for all Christians out there, right? Or at least in my humble opinion, this. We talked about the problem of evil and suffering in the world. Why is there so much pain? Why is there so much injustice in the world if God is good? And if we're all honest with ourselves, this is the kind of question that we get when we get into conversations with people who are outside the faith, right? They're like, well, what do you do with this? And it can kind of make us stumble or trip us up. And if we're all honest with ourselves, this is the problem right here that really has caused maybe the most doubt or the most anger in God and with God throughout your life. So you just got to work through that. And if you weren't here with us last week, I would challenge you, get online, go rehash the sermon, and I think it'll be edifying and helpful for you. Now today, to kind of stay in that sort of wavelength though, we're going to look at the second most difficult problem. In my humble opinion, the second biggest problem that the Christian worldview has to deal with, and does anybody have any guesses already of what it is? Okay, today we are going to look at the Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. No? None of you go to Sunday school? Okay, 3 of you did. So we got the Baptist over here. It's the Bible. Come on, guys. Now check this. As much as we all love the Bible, Christians, believe it or not, it's a really, really, really big problem for people who are outside the faith. Not all the Bible. I've had a lot of conversations with skeptics and doubters and people like that. And they'll come up and they'll say, I like some of the Bible. Some of the stuff's really compelling. Some of the stuff is really profound. Some of the stuff is really true. Some of the stuff may even be supernatural. But like the whole Bible, like I just don't know if I can wrap my mind around it. In fact, you know what I've found the outsider's problem with the Bible is? It's not necessarily all the information in the Bible. It's the Christian belief about the Bible. You can go to the next slide. You see, Christians believe that 100% of the Bible, 100% of the Bible is God's inspired and authoritative word. 100% of it. And it's the whole 100% thing that people just get hung up on. Because if you think about it, there's just some freaky and weird stuff in there. What about the whole Genesis, creation, evolution? Well, how did Noah get the dinosaurs on the ark? Explain that one to me, Tyler. And what about all the violence in the Old Testament and Jonah in the well? I mean, there's just a lot of crazy stuff that goes on in the Bible. Now, for me personally, I've been studying the Bible, I would say at like kind of a deeper next level for about 13 years now, ever since I went through school and was kind of equipped with some of the tools to do that. And you know what I found? Even as I study the Bible deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, new questions continue to pop up as I read it. However, I will say that I've come to a place now, 13 years later, where I would confidently say that I believe this. But I believe 100% of the Bible is actually God's inspired and authoritative word for us today. But you might not walking into this room today. And I get it. I totally get it. Okay, like when you were growing up, somebody just took a Bible and they sort of slid it across the table to you, right? Maybe it was a parent, maybe it was at your confirmation, and it was a priest or something like that, and they said, hey, this is God's word. Trust it. And you were like, okay, because you were a kid and you didn't know any better. But then you kind of got older, right? And you went through English class, and you went through science class, and you went through college, and you started to have doubts and questions, and so you began to confide in people that you know and trust, and you're like, what do I do with this book? It just seems to have some contradictions or some incoherent stuff in it. And instead of getting fact-based answers to your fact-seeking questions, you got faith-based answers. They told you, well, you should just believe. Don't doubt. Just believe. Or maybe you had a conversation that looked something like this. Maybe you went to one of your friends. You can go to the next slide. And you said, why should I trust the Bible? I'm starting to have doubts. And they said, well, you should trust the Bible because the Bible's God's word. And you said back to him, well, I know that's the Christian belief, but how do you know it's God's word? And they said, because the Bible says. The Bible is God's word. Now, let's just pause for a second and acknowledge. That's not a rational argument, is it? That's called circular reasoning. Okay, let's just imagine. Let's say a Mormon missionary came to your front door, knocked on the door, and said, you should trust the Book of Mormon because the Book of Mormon says you should trust the Book of Mormon. You would say, all right, tell me more because I'm not quite convinced with just that, right? That's not coherent. That's not logical. That doesn't get me all the way there. So look, if you are where you are today, coming in with, you know, certain amounts of doubt in the Bible, then trust me. I get where you're coming from. And today, I want to help you take the next step. So what I want to do today is I want to lay out for you, guess how many? Yeah! I want to lay out for you 5 questions, and really 5 answers, but 5 of the most popular questions I get on a regular basis about the Bible. And hopefully as we sort of pop through the 5 of these, it'll give you some stuff to chew on this week, and maybe you'll walk a little bit closer to the Bible. I don't know if 30 minutes from now you'll be convinced totally that the Bible is 100% true if you are a skeptic, but perhaps you might take another step. Perhaps we might move one obstacle out of the way along the pathway to Jesus. All right, so let's work through them, starting with question number 1. And this is a good one. This is kind of a great place to start, introductory one. I hear from people a lot of times, what makes the Bible so special in comparison to other holy books? What makes the Bible so special in comparison to other holy books? Well, if you had asked me that question, I would start off by saying, well, Jesus, duh. Like, he's kind of our thing, you know, like he's kind of the reason why we do everything we do. Also, the narrative structure of the Bible, that's kind of cool how it flows in a story. Also, the unified theme of the Bible. The Bible was written by many authors over the course of about a 1,500-year period, and yet it has this one singular unified focus, and nobody else can let, no other holy book is quite that focused and quite that coherent. But just in practical terms, wouldn't you have to admit that the Bible, more so than any other book, holy book, secular book, doesn't matter, the Bible is unrivaled in its popularity and impact on the world? Wouldn't you have to admit that? I mean, ladies and gentlemen, may I present to you the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world, like the Bible. This is the undisputed number one bestseller of all time. Okay, and it better be. If you walk around saying, hey, I got the secrets of God in here, it better be good. It better work. It better sell. And the Bible has. It's number one. Not only that, but it sold more copies than Shakespeare, Dickens, Tolkien, and Twain all together. It's been translated today into 349 different languages. At least one book of the Bible has been translated in over 2,100 different languages. And the Bible has gone digital. The most popular Bible app today is the YouVersion Bible app. I'm sure a lot of you guys have that. And that has had over 100 million downloads. It's pervasive. It's saturated our culture. It's saturated the world. Like no other holy book. Okay, quick audience participation poll. I love these. You guys are like, not one. Okay, I love these. By show of hands in here, raise your hand right now if you have at least one copy of the Bible. And that can be your app on your phone. Raise your hand. Look around. That's like everybody. Okay, even if it's like dusty on your shelf and, you know, I got to read my Bible, right? It's like you got a copy of it. All right, how about this? Let's try this. Raise your hand if you have 5 or more copies of the Bible. Come on. We're about to find out who all the good Christians are in the room. Who's the best? Keep your hand up if you got 10 or more. Nobody? Yeah, a few of you? Okay, 20 or more? Yeah. You beat the preacher. That's awesome. Have you seen it? What other like person or like what other book, I mean, would have like people who own that many copies? They all say the same thing, right? It's just crazy. It's crazy how popular it's become. It's also been impactful. I wish I could tell you of all the different avenues and arenas of life the Bible has impacted today. Let's just focus on our country. Look at how the biblical worldview has shaped us. Now, I believe this, and we talked about this on Easter weekend, but I believe the biblical worldview is actually the source of our modern understanding here in the West of human rights, human equality, and human dignity. And that's what you love about America, right? Freedom, y'all. That's why people immigrate to the United States of America from all over the world, because they want a chance to unleash their human potential on an equal playing field. We say here in the USA, people are free, people are equal, people are equally dignified. Now, we didn't think that up on our own. That came from the biblical worldview. That came from the Jesus Revolution that's recorded in that book, right over there. And when Jesus showed up on the scene, the world, well, okay, they didn't believe that everybody was equal, to say the least. In fact, there was a natural hierarchy of things. Do you guys remember this diagram? And this is kind of how it went. The higher up the hierarchy you were, the more dignified you were. There were actually gradations of the image of God in Jesus' world. It started with the gods, the powerful, the rich, and made its way down to the poor. And then within each one of those subsegments was another hierarchy that was dependent upon your gender, upon your age, and upon your ethnicity and nationality. Until Jesus, of course. Until Jesus showed up and he started saying, I love everybody. God loves everybody. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And you know what? His followers took his word for it. And by July 4th, 1776, a handful of his followers got together and they wrote this document called the Declaration of Independence to found a country. And the second sentence of that document read like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Now, what does self-evident mean? In high schooler terms, it means duh. We hold these truths to be duh, like totally duh. That all men are created equal. And that they are endowed by their Creator. You see him pointing up? They're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. So you see, the thing you love most about our country, the moral backbone of our country, we smuggled from Jesus and his story in the Bible. Its influence is pervasive like no other book. It's not even close. And that may not convince you decisively that the Bible is 100% worthy of your trust, but that should lend some credibility to it. You with me? Okay, that's question number one. Let's keep going. All right, here's question number two. A lot of people will ask, how do you know the Bible's from God? Okay, it's like credible and it's got some good stuff in it, but how do you know it's from God? Well, we could go at this from a variety of angles today, but I chose this one in specific because it's kind of powerful. I believe the Bible's from God because the Bible has undeniable supernatural qualities in it. Undeniable supernatural qualities. Like for one, it stood the test of time. For 2,000 years now, the Bible has been the most analyzed, criticized, attacked book on the planet Earth. And yet all that analysis and all that criticism has only proven to verify it. Billions of people still believe it. The Bible is also supernatural because of the supernatural ways it changes people's lives. Think of some of the people that you know that went from dead to life because of the story in here. Think of your own story. Last Saturday night, we got the cool opportunity to ordain one of the people on our staff, Aaron Crane, the worship pastor at Clifton Campus, into the ministry. And I couldn't help but thinking, as we went through that process, look at what Jesus can do in somebody's life. Look at how he can turn somebody's life just upside down, 180-degree turn. Some of you know Aaron because he leads worship here sometimes, but if you'd have met Aaron 30 years ago, you would not have recognized him. He would have had curly hair, not down to his shoulders like he has now, but down to his waist. He'd have been wearing spandex or black leather, and he would have been rocking on stage with a band, probably on drugs. I'm just saying, that was the life he lived. But then all of a sudden, Jesus captured him. And all of a sudden, Jesus repurposed his gifts, and before you know it, he found himself in jeans with an acoustic guitar on the stage of a church, leading the body of Christ in worship. And every weekend that I see him lead worship, I look at Aaron and I think to myself, he's the exemplar. He's the guy I want to follow, because I know if I'm following him, I won't be far behind him. And he's the guy I want standing in front of our community, because he is proof. His story is proof of what Jesus can do in a life. And it speaks for itself. You can't argue with it. He's a different man. Supernatural almost. From dead to life. Here's another angle at the supernatural piece here. Have you ever noticed that the Bible has like almost eerie predictions that then are later fulfilled? You ever notice? Like, there are literally hundreds of predictions in the Bible down to like the last detail that are later fulfilled, either in history or from Old Testament to New Testament. It's kind of weird. When I say predictions, I don't mean like if you went to a palm reader and they were like, ooh, your middle vein says that you're going to experience conflict in the next 2 months. Duh, right? No, I'm talking about down to the last detail. I want to show you a few. I can't show you all 100. Let me show you a few. I'll show you some of the predictions specifically about Jesus, the Messiah, written hundreds of years before he ever showed up or existed in the Old Testament. But Psalm 22. Read this with me. And some of you have read this before. The psalmist writes, hundreds of years before Jesus, they call this a messianic psalm because it's clearly about Jesus and specifically about his cross. But written hundreds of years before Jesus, the psalmist says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. My strength has dried up like sunbaked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments. This is written hundreds of years before Jesus, y'all. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. Now, if you know anything about the story of Jesus' crucifixion, after you read that, it's like, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo. I was just weird, right? Okay, now, for those of you who don't, let me flesh out just some similarities, prediction and fulfillment. Psalm 22, verse 1. He started the psalm off by saying, my God, why have you abandoned me? And guess what Jesus' last phrase on the cross was before he gave up his spirit? My God, why have you abandoned me? Psalm 22, verse 7. The psalmist says, everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. And then in Mark 15, what do you know? The people passing by Jesus on the cross, shattered abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. Psalm 22:8. He even gives us the actual mocking that they yell out, right? Hundreds of years before. He says, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. And look at this, Matthew 27. He trusted God. So let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They even predict the mockery. All right, next one. Psalm 22, verse 15. The psalmist says, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And then in John 19, Jesus said, I am thirsty in order to fulfill the scriptures. Psalm 22, 16. The scriptures say, they have pierced my hands and feet. Now you need to understand, this is a direct prediction of the crucifixion, but crucifixion did not exist when the psalmist wrote, at least not a form of public execution. And yet he says, they pierced my hands and feet. And sure enough, you know, Mark 15, the soldiers nailed him to the cross, piercing his hands and feet. Last one, Psalm 22:18. The scriptures say, they divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. And then hundreds of years later, what do you know? The soldiers gambled for Jesus' clothes by throwing dice. Now that's just one passage. That's just one passage that has this amazing crossover. How about the prophet Isaiah? The prophet Isaiah, about 600 to 700 years before Jesus existed, predicted that he would be born of a virgin, that he'd be called Emmanuel, that he'd be from the line of David, and that he'd be pierced, bruised, and whipped. How about the prophet Micah? Hundreds of years, again, before Jesus existed, he predicted that Messiah would be born from Bethlehem, the wise men would visit, he'd be betrayed by a friend, and that there would be a messenger that preceded him, namely John the Baptist. Again, on and on and on we could go, right? Do you get it? Do you see? There's so much amazing, like, prediction and crossover. prophecy and then fulfillment. I don't know. If you're skeptical of the Bible, I would just challenge you. I would challenge you. What do you do with these? How do you explain these away? Because to me, they seem almost supernatural. All right, let's keep moving because we're running out of time fast. 3 and 4. Now I'm going to do 3 and 4 together here. Because these are like mechanical questions. I call them the how's it made questions. And I get these all the time. People will say, how is the Bible put together? Okay. Well, when they say that, they usually mean two things. One, they want to know how were the books that made it in the Bible chosen? And two, how is the Bible produced and spread with any sort of theological orthodoxy and accuracy? So let's talk about that briefly. All right, first, general statement about these two. General statement. You need to know that when I explain the process to you, some of you Christians are going to be very, very disappointed. Because it's not a magical process. It's actually very, very human. Now, for you skeptics in the audience, you'll be like, oh, well, that makes a lot of sense. That just seems logical and intuitive and rational. But for you Christians, you'll be like, well, shouldn't it be a little bit more supernatural than that? Look, it's just normal. God worked through human channels. He worked through human methods. He worked through human beings, as he always does, right, in order to form his book. So just don't be surprised. This is what I'm saying. The Bible didn't fall down in a warm ray of sunshine from the sky, coming from heaven, like, oh, all 66 books, you know. Peter, here comes the Bible. Oh, you catch it. Oh, it's King James English. You know, and that's not how it worked. It was a process that took place over 1,500 years where one by one, God inspired one person after the other, and then each document was sort of added until about 100 AD when the canon was closed and the Apostle John wrote his stuff and it got put in. So let me just kind of walk you through it. Now, the New Testament and the Old Testament have slightly different answers to these two questions. So they're the same, but slightly different. So I'm just going to focus on the New Testament because that's what you're most familiar with. So first, how were the books that made it in the Bible chosen, specifically in the New Testament? Well, there was one specific criteria that was used by the early church. Does anybody know? Does anybody know what the boundary marker is that the churches looked at and said, this is Bible or this is not Bible? Like the thing that it had to be true of it, you know? I want you to take 15 seconds right now with your neighbor. I want you to guess. Do it. Guess. Okay, 15 seconds. Talk among yourselves. Take a wild guess. Go. Don't look at me. Just take a guess. All right. You ready for this? This is how they knew. This was like the one deciding factor. Next slide. They asked the question, was it written by or directly associated with an apostle of Jesus? If it was associated with an apostle, then it was good. It's like if they could validate that it was apostolic authority, then it was in. It was scripture. And if it wasn't, then it wasn't. Now, there were many good documents written in the first century or the second century by good people, by good Christian leaders that were used by the church, that were read by the church, but were not accepted as scripture because they weren't written by an apostle. Let me explain it to you like this. I've got up here on stage with me today, I brought 4 books with me. I got the Bible. I've got a devotional book written by Max Lucado, very popular Christian pastor and author. I've got a study book written by N.T. Wright, who's a New Testament scholar, brilliant guy. And I've got a novel written by C.S. Lewis. Now, which one of these books is good? All of them. All of them are good. In fact, I would probably quote from any one of these books in one of my sermons, right? Because they're all good. They're all edifying for the church. Which one of these books is scripture? Right. The Bible. Because the biblical documents are written by prophets and apostles. It's pretty intuitive, right? It's only one that's inspired by God. Now, why would this criteria be so compelling? Why would it be so good? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the apostles knew Jesus firsthand. So like, duh. Okay, the apostles saw the risen Jesus. The apostles had a special commission and authority from Jesus. And most of the apostles spent 3.5 years walking around listening to Jesus, learning from Jesus. And so of course it was their authority. Of course it was their writings. Of course it was their influence that was considered to be directly from Jesus. Are you following me? That's the big criteria. That's how they decided what got in and what didn't. All right, now here's the next question. How is the Bible produced and spread with accuracy? Well, I got 4 words that I want you to write down because I believe that all 4 of these words, the collision point of them together, gives us a pretty trustworthy process. I believe the Bible was produced and spread professionally. It was produced and spread personally. It was produced and spread enthusiastically, and it was produced and spread meticulously by the early church. First, let's start with professionally. Once the apostles figured out that they needed to write down their stuff, you know what they did? They hired professional scribes to write down their stuff. We actually have proof from within the Bible that, like, somebody who is even as smart as Paul hired a professional scribe to come in and write his stuff down for him. Now, why would he hire a professional scribe? Well, 2,000 years ago, in the first century, only 10% of the population was literate. And less than 1% of the population could actually read and write extremely well. It was a specialized craft. Being able to write legibly, being able to take someone's spoken words and put them down into understandable, comprehensible written words. And so they hired out. At Romans chapter 16, verse 22, it's so funny. One of Paul's scribes speaks up in his letter, maybe his greatest letter. At the end of the book, he says, I, Tertius, it's me, Tertius, I get credit, you know, I, Tertius, am the one writing this letter for Paul. Send my greetings too as one of the Lord's many followers, a Christian scribe who professionally wrote it down. For Paul. Isn't that fascinating? Now, what does that tell you? What does it tell you if the early apostles employed professionals? What does that tell you about this book we have here? Well, it tells you it has a certain degree of expertise that was put into it, which makes it a little bit more trustworthy in my book. It also tells me that they were willing to invest a high cost into producing this book. Again, being a scribe back then was a professional craft. It was a professional trade. It cost a lot of money to get somebody to write for you. I saw one New Testament commentary that kind of priced out the different letters of Paul like this. They said 1 Corinthians, considering how long it was, would have been about $2,100 today to produce. Galatians would have been about $700. 1 Thessalonians would have been about $400. Even Philemon, it's this little itty-bitty book at the end, would have costed $100. Now today it costs less than a dollar to write a letter, and just about anybody in the room could write one, right? But back then it was not the case. And so they hired professionals. It was professionally done. It was also personally done. What happened after the professional wrote down the words for Paul? Then what happened next in the process? Well, Paul would get one of his co-workers, somebody he trusted. He'd bring him in the room. They'd sit down. They'd read the letter together. Paul would answer any questions for them. He would explain the letter out to them. And then guess what he would do? He'd hand them the letter and send them, perhaps sometimes across the Roman Empire, to deliver it to whatever church it was meant for. There was no UPS. There was no FedEx overnighting back then. Somebody had to take it by hand, and they did. And they would read it to whatever church it was supposed to be delivered to, and then they would explain it and ask any or answer any questions. So professionally, personally. Then after that, it was copied and spread enthusiastically. How do I know? Well, let me show you a chart. Are you guys driving with us? Is this interesting to you at all? Okay. For some of you, no. For the rest of you, yes. Okay. So right here are the five most popular ancient documents from the Greco-Roman world. All right. And next to them, I've written out how many copies we still have left over today from those particular documents, like manuscripts that have been discovered by archaeologists or whatever, that have been preserved over time. So Tacitus had a history, and we have three copies of that still today. Gaius had a book called His Institutes. We have three. And we have the History of Rome, one copy of that today. Josephus' Jewish War, some of you might be familiar with that. We have 50 copies of that today. But then the New Testament, we have 5,500 copies in Greek alone, 10,000 plus copies in Latin, thousands upon thousands of more copies in Coptic, Syriac, Gothic, Ethiopic, and Armenian, among other languages. Now again, what does that tell you about the early Christian community? They were crazy about this book. They thought it was special. They thought they had to get it written down and spread it as quickly and as widespread as possible. And they did. Which brings me to the last point right there. It was done professionally, personally, enthusiastically, and meticulously. If you were bilingual, okay? Or what would this be, like quadlingual? How do you even say that? Okay, you're American, so you only know one language, right? But if you knew a lot of languages, and you could line all these up next to each other, like six or seven of these different manuscripts from different languages, you know what you would find? If you could line the several thousand of them next to each other, you know what you'd find? They all read basically the same way because they were meticulous in their copying. They thought they had the word of God on their hands, and there was no right, no justice in changing even one simple word. Text scholars today will tell us that the manuscripts give us 98% uniformity. 98% in the manuscripts. And that last 2% is just little stuff that's insignificant in the grand scheme of the theology of Christianity. In fact, if you open your Bible sometimes, you ever see those footnotes in your Bible that will take you to the bottom and it'll say, in another, I just turned right here. It said, some manuscripts read donkey, right? You know, like, or some, if you go to another manuscript, it read like this. You've ever noticed those in your Bible before? That's them just telling you that last 2% that at the end of the day doesn't really matter. Are you still following with me? So do you see? The process wasn't magical, but I'm going to tell you what, it was careful, it was intentional, and it was enthusiastic. And because of it today, I think the Bible's a little bit more trustworthy than many of the other histories that we have access to from that time period. All right, last question, and then we're done. 5. A lot of people ask me, how do you know that the stories of Jesus aren't just made up, like a legend or some sort of fairy tale? You know what I mean? Like, Jesus does some pretty crazy stuff, Tyler. Some supernatural stuff, miracles. He even says he's God. That sounds a little embellished to me. In fact, did you know that, I don't want to call them anti-biblical scholars, but, you know, there's a camp of biblical scholars who say that the scriptures are actually made up. Like, Jesus didn't really do a lot of the stuff that he said he did. Rather, he was just a really, really good man. And then when he died, the apostles saw it as an opportunity to accrue power for themselves. So what they did was they started, like, making stuff up. They're like, hey, huddle, apostle huddle, get in here. Okay. If we make Jesus a god, then they'll really listen to us. Oh, and if we say he rose from the dead and he did miracles and he taught some of this stuff and we can, like, really sell it good and just pull the wool over all their eyes, then they'll really sit, they'll show up and they'll sit in the seats, they'll put money in the offering plate, they'll listen to whatever we say, we will be gods on earth, right? That's what they believe they did. An elaborate hoax by a bunch of uneducated Galilean fishermen. Now, that may or may not be true, but for me, when I actually read the gospel accounts, they don't read like a legend or a fairy tale. They read like historical testimony. Okay, first off, let's just acknowledge the obvious. The gospels were written far too early. In fact, the entire New Testament was written far too early in order for it to be considered legendary or embellished. You know what historians will tell you? They'll tell you that it takes at least 70 years, usually closer to 100 years, for a historical event to start taking on legendary qualities, if you will. Why? Why 70 to 100 years? Because everybody's got to die off first. All the firsthand witnesses have to die. Now, do you know when the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament was written? Within 15 to 60 years after Jesus died. Inside of the legend gap. Now, are you following me? Okay, you just can't write down that Jesus went to this particular town and he fed 5,000 people out of one little boy's lunchbox if you don't want skeptics and enemies of Jesus to say, well, I'm gonna go check up on that and prove you wrong. Because they would have, but they couldn't. They were written too early. Here, check this out. Here's the second piece. I also think they can't be legendary because the Gospels are too honest and real about their heroes to be legends. Okay, let's say, thought experiment real quick. Let's say you got to write a story that would define your legacy. And your goal in writing that story was to accrue power and influence and moral authority, a huge following for yourself, okay? How would you write yourself into that story? Oh yeah, you would be bad. Not like bad, like good kind of bad. Like cool, you'd be lit, all right? Is that the cool words? You'd be awesome. You'd be wise. You'd be a warrior. You'd have a six pack, you know? Like you'd be awesome, right? Now, have you ever read how the apostles wrote themselves in to Jesus' story though? They wrote it, right? And they look like idiots. I mean, sometimes you just kind of like grab your head and you're like, how are you guys not getting this, right? Let's look at one. Peter, the Apostle Peter. The Roman Catholic Church believes he was the first pope. At the very least, he was one of the top three most influential Christians in the early church. Peter, in the moment when Jesus needed him the most, right before he would be crucified, denies Jesus how many times? 3 times. once, not twice, three times. One of those denials, he gets punked down by a middle schooler. He's like, no, I don't know the man. I don't know, man. Just a few hours earlier, he told Jesus, Jesus, I'll die for you. I'll die for you. And then a few hours later, he's denying him? Oh, how sad, Peter. How sad. Now, many historians believe that the gospel of Mark was Peter's gospel. Mark was like his intern or apprentice, and he wrote down Peter's gospel for him. And yet, in Mark, we have the three denials of Peter. Why would Peter include that? Why? If he was trying to write a legend, why didn't he just screen it out? It would have been easy. He was a pope, right? He had that power. Why didn't he just sort of cover that up? I tell you why. Because he wasn't trying to write a legend. He was trying to write his testimony, a historical testimony of how Jesus turned his life upside down. It's real, y'all. It's real about the apostles. Paul was a jihad warrior against Jesus, and then all of a sudden he flips, and he tells you about it. James and John wanted to light a bunch of Samaritans on fire once. They tell you about it. They're like, sorry, we've grown up a little bit. It's just too real. And you know what? That's comforting to me. It's comforting to me that God took zeros and turned them into heroes, because that means he can do that with us today. Now, here's the last piece of this. The last piece of this is this. The Gospels have lots of irrelevant and historical data in it that you would never find in a legend, or that you would never find in a fairy tale. I challenge you, go home this week and just read the Gospels, and you'll see. They don't read like legends. Let me give you just a few examples. In Mark chapter 15, verse 21, Jesus is carrying his cross up to the place where he'll be crucified. And he starts getting tired. The Roman soldiers notice it, and so they grab a guy from the crowd to help Jesus carry his cross. You remember this part of the story? This is what the scriptures say. A passerby named Simon, who's from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And then Mark just gives us this little biographical detail. It says, Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, who the heck is Alexander and Rufus? They are never mentioned ever again in the Bible. They just sort of show up, hi, Alexander and Rufus, and then they're gone. Little biographical detail, totally irrelevant, but it sounds historical, right? It's almost as if Mark is saying, hey, if you want to hear more about the crucifixion, you go ask Al, go ask Rufus, they're still alive. John chapter 21, after Jesus is risen from the dead, John and some of the other apostles, Peter, they're out fishing. And Jesus yells to him from the shore. He just kind of appears and shows up, and he says, hey, throw your nets to the other side of the boat. And they're like, oh, we remember what we did last time we did this. So they threw him over, and they hauled in this huge haul of fish. And this is how John recounts it. He says, so Simon Peter went aboard, and he dragged the net to the shore, and there were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. 153. It's just like this random kind of historical detail. Why 153? Why? Or was it legendary? No, if it was legendary, it would have been like, it was raining fish, we had fish in our pockets, there were fish everywhere, somehow, fish jumped on the shore into Jesus' frying pan. You know, that's what it said, but it was legendary. It's 153. John was a fisherman. He remembered it. It was a good haul. Okay, how about this last one? I want to show you how Luke began his gospel. Luke was a doctor. He was highly educated, and he begins his gospel, chapter 1 and chapter 3, the story of Jesus' life, in a very, very specific way. And you tell me, does this sound like legend or history to you? I'm just going to read it. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. It says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, investigated what? Like the eyewitness reports and stuff. I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus. Theophilus was who Luke wrote his gospel to. Why did I write it? So you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Then in chapter 3, he begins Jesus' story like this. He says, it was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip was ruler over Iturea. And Trachonius Lysanias was ruler over Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. And at this time, a message from God came to John. Does it sound like a legend to you? Or does it sound like he's trying to recall a specific time period and say, this is when it all started. I took the eyewitness accounts, and it was at this time, this exact time, where the Jesus movement began. I know what it sounds like to me. All right, we are just out of time, man. I wish we had 5 hours to go through this. So let me just close with saying this, guys. Some of you are like, no, I don't wish we had 5 hours. Wrap it up. All right, well, let me wrap it up by saying this. I do not expect
what I just said to have convinced all of you or any of you skeptics in the room that the Bible is 100% completely true. I don't. But let me say something a little controversial for the Christians in the room, but hopefully refreshing and freeing for the skeptics in the room. You don't have to believe that the Bible is 100% true, 100% accurate, 100% inspired, or 100% authoritative today in order to take your first step towards Jesus and begin to follow him. You know what you have to believe? You just have to believe the Bible is true enough for you to accept Jesus as your crucified Savior and your risen Lord to begin walking behind him. And we'll work through the rest. I promise you, all you have to do is say, I'm not completely certain about the whole Bible, but I'm certain enough about the truth in there. I'm certain enough that it was just so popular and so impactful. I'm certain enough that it was supernatural in just profound ways. I'm certain enough that it read like history and that it was developed with such care and enthusiasm. I'm certain enough to where I can say those stories about Jesus are true enough for me to just begin following. I have questions, I have doubts still, but I'm going to bring my doubts and questions with me, and I'm just going to begin following today. If you can get there in your mind mentally, then this is the church for you, because we would love nothing more than to walk alongside you as you figure the rest out. See, here's the reality. The Bible didn't give us Jesus. Jesus gave us the Bible. The New Testament didn't create Jesus. No, Jesus lived an amazing life, and thus the New Testament was created. He lived an undeniable, unignorable life. He came on the scene at 30. He knew all the scriptures. He preached with authority. He did miracles, and he loved everybody. He started this revolution that was so amazing that it scared the heck out of the powers that be at the time, and so they killed him. But then a few days later, hundreds of people started saying, he's risen, he's risen, he's risen, he's risen. And so Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul all got together and they said, we got to write this stuff down. And so they did. And the message spread, and it was powerful, and it changed people's life. It spread like wildfire. And you know why it spread? Not because the authority of the Bible. It spread because of the authority of Jesus. You see, even in the Bible, our motto rings true here at this church. Jesus is why. Jesus is why. And so if you could just wrap your mind enough around him today, then we would love nothing more than to extend our hand and welcome you along the journey and following him with us. Don't wait till you get all your questions answered, because if you're a skeptic, you never will. Pick them up and just start following Jesus with a community who loves you and we'll take you along the journey. Let me pray for you today. Heavenly Father, thank you for an awesome time to share some really deep and heavy stuff. I pray that it will have served to remove one more obstacle along the path to Jesus for all the skeptics, all the doubters, all the irreligious folks in this room, because it's all about him. Thank you for this amazing collection of documents that you've put together to reveal who you are to us. Help us to deepen our knowledge of that book, because in so doing, we deepen our knowledge of you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Siege.
Amen. If you have questions or you'd like to talk to somebody else a little bit deeper about what we talked about this morning, love to meet you in the fireside room. It's right out in our lobby. If this is your first time here, thanks for coming. We'd love to say hi. Step to our guest kiosk in the lobby. It's good to see you all. Have a good week.